Father, we ask that you would guide us in our thinking tonight, make our minds alert, and most of all, teach us with thy Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm reading from a statement made by the Minnesota Crime Commission. William G. Long, a Superior Court judge, made this statement. And he said this, "It must be remembered that no infant is born a finished product. On the contrary, every baby starts life as a little savage, is equipped, among other things, with organs and muscles over which he has no control, with an urge for self-preservation, with aggressive drives and emotions like anger, fear, and love over which likewise he has practically no control." Some of you ladies with little babies, you know, you don't like to hear this really. Your little angel there is being talked about. "He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. And deny him those wants, and he sees with rage and aggression, which would be murderous were he not so helpless." And you know, that's true. You've seen that. He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. What this means, of course, is that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. And if permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. And in the process of growing up, it is normal for every child to be dirty, to fight, to grab, to steal, to tear things apart, to talk back, to disobey, to evade. Every child has to grow out of delinquent behavior. Now, that might have offended some of you, but did you know that that's scriptural? And I think it's the first premise we must begin with tonight, the first general principle that's very important to acknowledge in building a disciplinary and a program for building responsibility. And that is that all of us are born sinners. Now, this judge has chosen to call it delinquent. Whatever the phraseology, the Bible says, "For all have sinned." In fact, in the 6th chapter of Romans, it says, "For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." People ask me, "Chief Vernon, why do certain criminal justice systems, like certain probation officers, certain judges, why are they so lenient upon criminals?" In my opinion, when leniency does occur, most often it's a result of not understanding this basic biblical principle. Let me explain why. A young man commits a crime. It's a vicious crime. Perhaps it's a crime like occurred here just a few weeks ago in one of the divisions in my area, where they called me at home at night and said, "Come on down, boss, there's a bad one." And I rolled in, and 6 teenagers in a car had gone off Clifton Street in Los Angeles. And they were approached. Well, first of all, there was a car double parked they couldn't get by, and they stopped their car momentarily. Suddenly, they were surrounded by kids out of the other car, and they said, "Where are you guys from?" And they said, "Clover." That was the wrong answer. All 4 doors opened up, and a 16-gauge double-barrel shotgun opened up, and a .38 automatic, and all 6 of them were shot. And I saw the car. There were bits of flesh and blood scattered all over that car at point-blank range. All of the kids involved were under the age of 18, just youngsters. Now, when someone like that is brought to justice, people can't understand how that can happen. And so quite often there's a mad search to find out why. What happened? What caused this person to become that vicious? By the way, the people involved here didn't even know one another. There was no personal animosity. It was just kind of a territorial thing. They were in the wrong territory. But the Bible says we're born sinners. And so you shouldn't be surprised that things like this occur. Many people ask me, "Well, Chief Vernon, are you an environmentalist or a hereditarianist?" Or I don't know if that's even such a word, but do you believe that heredity or environment causes crime? I think both. First of all, by heredity, we're all born sinners. So we begin being delinquents. If we don't have the right type of environment, if we're not introduced to Jesus Christ and allowed to have rebirth in our lives and then are exposed to the principles in the Bible, we continue in that delinquent behavior. It doesn't cause it. Let me make that point again. The environment doesn't cause it, but it certainly can fan the flames. It certainly can encourage. The Bible says that a young person must be raised out of delinquent behavior. And so that's the reason for the title tonight. Now, before we get into actual discipline and responsibility, I'd like to get into a couple of other issues that I think are kind of prerequisites. Before you get into a disciplinary program or a building responsibility program, there are a couple other important things that you must do. They're biblical principles. I believe that there are three necessary components that a young person must be exposed to and must have working in his life if he is to be successful, however you define success, and especially if you define it by adhering to biblical principles. Number one, he must have a good self-image. Number two, he must be goal-oriented. And number three, he must be deeply responsible. Now, that sounds like a pretty secular outline, but I think you're going to find out tonight that it's biblical, and it has some very important biblical influences coming under each point, really. First of all, a good self-image. You know, that's very important. It's really important for a person to think well of themselves. And, you know, I think especially in evangelical fundamental circles, this is often neglected. In fact, the opposite is true. A person is brought up thinking it's a sin to think well of themselves. That's pride, they say. Well, not all thinking well of yourself is pride. Certainly, pride is a sin, but I think we have to define what that is. First of all, let's look what it isn't. Look in Romans 11, 33 through 36. The setting here, and as John instructs us, we always must look at the context. The setting is, he's talking to those of us who are in the family as Christians, and the illustration has just been given that the true tree has been actually pruned away, and we've been grafted into that live tree. We've been grafted in, where the Jews as a nation have more or less been cut away, and we've been placed in. And that kind of is a heavy thought, that we are God's tree. We're part of this living organism. And he encourages us, I believe, in these verses, to have a good self-image. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of God, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things." What does all things include? You, me. You know that you're from him. He created you. He wired you. He made you just like you are, with your imperfections. He allowed that to occur. With your strengths, with your weaknesses, God allowed that. With your facial characteristics, your body size, everything that goes along with it. And you know, when you criticize yourself and when you don't accept yourself, you're really saying, "God, you made a mistake." That's what those verses are saying. Who really knows the mind of God? What right do we have to ask God, "God, why did you make me thus?" It says we must give glory to God at the end of the verse. "To him be glory forever." Give glory to God for the way he's made you. Accept yourself. Love yourself. As a matter of fact, the next verse I'd like to call your attention to is in Matthew 19, 19. A very familiar verse. Maybe you've never thought of it in this way. But in talking about having love for one's neighbor, he says, Jesus says, and he quotes, by the way, in this verse, Leviticus 19, 18 from the law. Jesus knew the law. He says, "Love your neighbor," how? "As yourself." This is really a demonstration of the highest form of love. When Jesus was thinking of an example of how you're to love your neighbor, he says, "Like you do yourself." You know, that should be really good. You should love yourself. You should accept yourself. You should like yourself. Love your neighbor like you do yourself. 2 Corinthians 12:11. I like the Apostle Paul's attitude toward this. He has what I believe is a real balanced approach. And you know, the Apostle Paul is a great example. He's probably the greatest Christian, really. You know, I don't know how God rates him, but I do that way. He's just a super guy. Wrote much of the New Testament. And I think he strikes a great balance between accepting and loving himself and yet not having pride. He says in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles. Boy, he's really, you know, nobody's better than me and the apostles. He's really acting like he's patting himself on the back. And then he follows it up with, even though I'm a nobody. Isn't that neat? The guy says, you know, I recognize that in myself, that is, in this flesh, there's no good thing. He says that in a number of places. But right here, he says, there's no apostle that's really better than me. I'm pretty good. But I am what I am by the grace of God. And you know what he's doing? He's saying, look, I'm a nobody, but God has given me great gifts and tremendous power. And praise God for that. And so he accepts himself the way God made him and says, glory be to God. You've given me some great gifts, God, and they're all yours. I'm a nobody. It's not me I'm patting myself on the back. I'm patting you, God. You did a good job. You've made me just like I should be. You know, that's healthy. That's good. That's biblical. How does that boil down to practicality? Well, before you begin a responsibility program, I think you must engender a great deal of self-love in your child. I think you should use phrases like, you're a good boy, you're a good girl. Even when they do wrong, that phrase, you're a good boy, should be there, and you should be like this. You're a good boy. Why did you do this? You're a good boy. You know? Engender that self-confidence that, you know, you're not a bad boy. If a person hears long enough, you're a bad boy, shame on you. You're a bad boy, you're a bad boy. Pretty soon he's going to believe it. Going to start acting just like that. Praise engenders a healthy pride in oneself. And young people today need praise. They need a pat on the back when they've done something right. They need that encouragement of when God's working in your life. You're really good. God has given you a great deal of self-control, and God is really leading you along. I'm glad to see what God's doing in your life. You're a good boy. You're a good girl. Use that phrase a lot. Let them know also that they're unique. We've been learning a lot about this in our seminars or our sessions in the morning session from John, the gifts. And I like that illustration he gives about the painter's palette with all the different primary colors, and then God takes and mixes a unique color for each individual. And you know, one of the things that I find young people really having problems with is many parents have kind of a set mold that they want to press them into. Quite often it's like themselves. And when they see the child going in a little different way, that really upsets them, and they try to press that child back into their mold. And I think in order to give this great deal of self-love, this good self-image, which is biblical, if it's balanced right, they should know that they're unique, that there's no one like them, not even you. And you're not going to expect them to be like you. You're going to expect some differences. Sure. They've inherited much from you, but they're unique. When God made them, he threw the mold away. Give them that bit of freedom. Now, I'm going to embarrass my son. He's here tonight. But, you know, I've never been really hot on poetry. And my son, you know, he's a big guy. He's 6'3 and 197, big old moose, plays center guard for his football team and all that. But when he gets in kind of a mood, he runs upstairs and he writes poetry. And you know, at first, I didn't know how to react to that. I really didn't. I didn't know if I was going to like that or not. And suddenly I realized, wait a minute. Bob isn't me. He's Bob. He's himself. And I've tried to encourage him in that talent that God has given him. And God given him some talent in that area. I've tried to give him the freedom to allow him to be different than me. And that's important. I think we must constantly let our young people know that they're unique. They're different. They're a unique person with unique gifts. And we accept that. We accept them and give them the latitude to be different from us as God leads them. And thirdly, in a practical way, not only give them praise, not only let them know they're unique, but help them develop their gifts. Encourage them. Try to help them recognize. You know, it's hard for an individual to recognize his own gifts without help from the outside. I think we as parents and with one another, as husbands and wife, we should encourage one another when we see that God is working in the other one's life in a peculiar way, in a unique way, where they are exercising a gift. We ought to let them know, hey, God is really using you in that capacity. That's very important. Okay, secondly, one more thing before we get into our responsibility and discipline. There's another prerequisite, I believe. Not only must the individual be fostered into having a healthy self-image, but secondly, we must make them goal-oriented. Now, I've seen a lot of weird examples of goal orientation in crime. I remember one morning counseling a mother with her son and telling him after we had arrested him and he bought his, I don't know, third or fourth stolen car, and he told me when I interviewed him about this, he said, you guys only arrested me, only busted me in three of them, but actually I've stolen about 25. And he said, my goal is 50. He said, I'm gonna make 50, man. And I said, Calvin, that was his first name, I said, Calvin, you may, but I think that's a bad trip, man. I think that's a bad thing to do. Because, you know, eventually it's not going to work out so smooth. Some policeman may get after you and you may not stop and you may get a bullet. He said, well, maybe. I'll take my chances. And I sent in a petition to the court, and for some reason he was placed back home on probation again. And about 3 weeks later, one Saturday morning, as I recall, it was on a weekend, I was called in. They said, we have a young man over on a slab in the morgue. We want you to look at him because we know you're the juvenile officer in this area, and we think you may know him. And I went over, and they pulled out the drawer that they keep him in the refrigerator there, and there was Calvin. He had been chased by a car down South Normandy Boulevard. The officers weren't shooting at him, but he was just trying to get away, and he went a little too fast, and he lost control, and he went to a palm tree. And he was thrown against the windshield, and it broke his neck. 15 years old. But he was goal-oriented. He just had the wrong goals. He was determined he was going to steal a lot of cars. Well, you know, we see the principle of goal orientation once again in the Bible. I like to once again look at the Apostle Paul, a great goal-oriented guy, really. Look in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. He says, do you, beginning with verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games, speaking of the Olympics, exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to perceive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. He says, I don't run this race of this battle that we have in the flesh and in the faith in Christianity and in a living relationship with God. I don't run this race as not with having aim. He says, I have goals. I have certain goals that I point myself to. And Paul is always saying that. You know, I purposed in my heart to go on to Ephesus, and then I come back, I'll come over to Rome, and then I'm going to Jerusalem. And he always had a goal. He's always going somewhere. He stayed at places for a while, but he always had another goal in mind. That if God would permit, and barring God shutting a door, as he did it on a couple of occasions, he had goals. He was goal-oriented. In other places, Philippians, the 3rd chapter, he talks about pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 2:2, he says, I'm intent on one purpose. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2, he says, I run the race with my eyes fixed upon Jesus. He was a goal-oriented guy. And you know, it's important to build this goal orientation into our young people. I think it's important to have goal orientation in order to get somewhere. If you don't have a goal where you're going, how do you know when you've got there, if you're there? You know, it's just that simple. We must have goal orientation. And once again, it's scriptural. Let me give you a couple of practical examples of what I'm talking about. I'll never forget Bob when he was young, and this goes a long way back. He was having a problem with reading. Couldn't learn how to read. We were almost ready to send him to a psychologist and give him tests. You know, we thought something was wrong with him or something. And we were about ready to do that. And just accidentally, one day, I walked through the living room, and Pam was sitting over there, and he was trying to prevail upon her to read from the Batman comic book, you know. That was years ago when Batman was popular. And Bob was saying, come on, Pam, just read me. And she was saying, no, I got other things. And he was going, oh, come on, please. And I just kind of casually, I said, if you learn how to read, you wouldn't have to worry about other people reading to you, the comic books. And he kind of, gong, and a light kind of went on, you know. And you know that kid learned how to read within about 2 weeks? It was incredible. They had a system at school called the SRA. I don't know if they still have that or not. But he went all the way up to the high color, whatever that is, silver, something like that. You know, he was right up on top of the class. Why? He had a goal. Suddenly, there was something to reach for. I want to read Batman comic books. You know? Well, you say that's pretty ridiculous. No, it's not. We have to have goals. We have to have goal orientation to move us ahead. In the Christian life, it's that way. I like to have goals of learning scripture verses. I'm going to learn so many scripture verses by this date. I'm going to read so many chapters, study them by this date. I'm going to speak to so many people about my relationship with Christ. Specific goals that you can look back and say, yeah, I've got there. And you know, children need this. And before you start a disciplinary program, these two elements of a good self-image and a goal orientation are very important. I like to use Johnny Unitas also as an example. A fantastic experience. Johnny Unitas, as most of you probably know, one of the greatest quarterbacks that in the NFL has ever seen, never played college football. He went right from Sandlot to the pros. Now, that's almost impossible. I don't know if anyone else has ever done it. And reading about Johnny Unitas, I found that when he was a young boy, he decided right then, I'm going to be one of the best passers, quarterback passers that the National Football League has ever seen. That was his goal. And he was oriented toward that goal. And everything else kind of fell into place. He would stand out in his backyard and throw the football through a rubber tire. First at 10 feet, and then 15 feet, and then 20 feet. And for the first few weeks, I'm sure he had some of the neighbors around there chasing the ball for him, but they soon got tired, and after a while, he would have to chase the ball himself. And that wasn't very fun. But you see, he had his eyes affixed on a goal, and that made what he was doing become very relevant. I want to illustrate a technique that I think is very helpful and that you can use with your youngsters in making them goal-oriented. Now, the example I'm going to give you is a real one. It really happened to me, and it can be used in a number of other ways, and this is perhaps not the best of examples. It's kind of pretty materialistic. But when Bob was just a young fellow, I was trying to interest him in school. I just couldn't get him interested in reading and these other things I mentioned earlier. You know, he does fairly good now. But here was a goal that we got together on. I said, Bob, when you get to be about 30 years old, what kind of a car would you like to have? And he said, a Stingray Corvette. And so I wrote that in there, Stingray Corvette, you know. I said, Bob, by the way, that costs a lot of money. What type of house would you like to live in? He said, at that time, prices were lower than they are now, but he said, about a $50,000 home. And the guy really had high sights, you know. I said, all right, why don't you go out and just buy that car and that house tomorrow? And he looked at me like, you out of your gourd, you know? He said, I don't have any money. And I said, why don't you have money? He said, man, I got to have a good job. I said, what kind of job? He said, man, I got to make it probably at least $40,000 a year. And I said, okay, a job right here is the next step up. Job, $40,000 a year. All right, why don't you go out tomorrow and get a job that'll pay you $40,000 a year? He looked at me again. He said, man, I don't have any kind of degrees or anything like that. I said, okay, you need some degrees first, all right. Why don't you go out and get those degrees, whatever kind, you know, or MBA or whatever. Why don't you go out and get those tomorrow? He says, man, I can't go to college. I said, why? He said, I haven't been to high school yet. I said, you got to go to high school. I see. I said, why don't you just go out tomorrow and go to high school? He said, man, I can't go to high school until I graduate from this school. I said, graduate from this school. Graduate, you know, put that down. And I said, why don't you graduate? He says, man, I don't know how to read. All right, there you go. You know? You see what I mean? Now, there are some logical steps that he had to go up in order to get what he was after. That's called goal orientation. And here you establish kind of a hierarchy of goals, as I call them. And you know, that's important because all of a sudden, reading and math, almost misspelled that. You see where he got it from? Reading and math and all these other things, book reports, the whole bit, were all tied in with his goal. And suddenly these things took on meaning. And you know, I saw a change take place. Suddenly these menial things down here had meaning. He saw, hey, I know now why I have to learn my multiplication tables, because I want to get a Corvette someday. You know, it was all somehow related. Now, you can use this same principle in not just the material world, but in the spiritual world as well. Do you want to be used by God? Why don't you just go out and right now start witnessing? Well, I don't have any scripture verses in my memory. I'd have to take my, well, okay, memorization, you know, and you start going down the steps. So it's a great practical thing that, once again, I believe is, turn this off now, is scriptural. They're biblical principles. Now let's get into responsibility. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs, the 22nd chapter. We're really going to zip along. We have a lot of ground to cover in a short time. The Bible says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So really, as a prerequisite to a disciplinary program where you tell him this is what you don't do, and if you do, you're going to get hit or whatever, you begin, first of all, on the positive vein. Tell him what they should do. Train up a child in the way that he should go. Train. Train. What does train really mean? Well, I found out in the police academy what training was. It prepared me for tests that I would meet out on the streets of Los Angeles. I recall going through the same holds over and over and over again. Certain basic, they call them self-defense holds. Certain moves, ways to take away knives from people. Certain defensive chops and kicks when you were assaulted. And, you know, they never really made experts out of us in anything. People ask me, are you an expert karate man? No. Are you expert judo? No. Are you expert boxer? No. Well, how about wrestling? No. It's kind of a combination. They kind of treat us, or teach us rather, kind of dirty street fighting, you know. But what it does prepare you for the test you'll meet on the street. And I was kind of disappointed because every day the same basic holds, you know, and we went over them again and again. And again, and there was repetition, and there was repetition, and I kept on saying to my classmates, why don't they teach us something else, you know? It's the same few holds. That's it. We're not experts in anything, just a couple basic things. Well, I graduated from the academy, and I was wondering about that repetition over and over and over again. 3 or 4 days out of the academy, I was walking a beat on Main Street. We came around the corner of Main, and there was a fight down at the Maple Leaf Cafe down a couple blocks away, and people were yelling at us, hey, there's a big fight out in the street. So we went running around and turned the corner and out in front of the Maple Leaf Cafe. Sure enough, there was a big fight. And there were, I don't know, 4 or 5 guys all fighting against one another until we got there. And then they all 5 joined up against us. And for a while, you know, it isn't like as it is in the movies. You ever notice in the movies that when the good guy hits somebody, he falls down and he waits his turn until the other guys get through? You know what I mean? And as soon as you knock down the other one, then that guy gets up, you know, and then, you know, it doesn't happen that way in real life. I remember, you know, starting to swing at one guy and all of a sudden somebody grabs my hand and whee, I go back and someone's kicking me and stomping on me, and it was really kind of rough. And for a while we were getting the worst of it. And a few minutes went by and finally we had control. We had everybody cuffed up and laying on the pavement, you know, and we're calling the wagon, and my partner was laughing at me because the bill of my cap was around and back somewhere and my tie was over like that, and I was pretty dirty, and we finally got him in the wagon, and as the wagon pulled away, he said, well, he said, you really got the old arm bar, and he named a few things, you know, a few of the holds. And I said, did I do that? He said, yeah, you did it great. You really executed him beautifully. You know, it was just subconscious. It just happened automatically. And I begin to appreciate what this word train means. And training quite often means repetition until what, for instance, in the physical realm, they call muscle memory develops. They have that phrase, muscle memory, where your body literally automatically goes into things. And you know, in the spiritual realm, that's also true. It really is. We develop spiritual memory where we are prepared if we're trained through repetition, being exposed to principles over and over and over again. I find in the Christian life that the principles that I'm learning here from John and through my own personal Bible study and through Scripture I've memorized, these things being constantly repeated and repeated and gone over, they become part of my thinking. And when I'm in a situation and I'm tempted, without even thinking, I think, wait a minute, that's against this principle. It's found in, you know, and I even know the reference sometime. And it's an automatic reaction. No, this is wrong. Or this is good. Or this is right. Or whatever. Spiritual memory. And it says, train up a child the way that he should go. Problem. Guess what that takes? Time. It takes a great deal of time. Training someone is not the same as just educating them and giving them some basic facts, just spitting out the facts and then forgetting about it. Training kind of presupposes there's repetition. Training involves going over things again and again. When a boxer is trained, it's not just something, okay, now let me tell you once. I'm only going to tell you once. You feign with the left and you come across to the right. You got it? Okay, that's good. Let's go in and have the fight, you know. No, repetition's involved. Training is going over and over, and training involves time. The thing that was really impressed upon my mind as I got a little older and looked back, I realized that this occurred in my life with my father. He understood the principle of training and guidance as opposed to just rote rules. Many parents rely on rules. They say, okay, it's wrong to do this, it's wrong to do that, it's wrong to do this and that. If you do any of those things, I'm going to spank you. Got it? Okay, forget it. See you later. And it's, you know, that's it. That doesn't take much time. But training and guidance takes this kind of time. Some of you have heard this if you were in my class. I came home with a new 15-cent reflector on my bicycle. I was 7 years old. My dad was a guy that practiced what I call the four awares. He was aware of my property, my friends, my interests, and my time. To be a good parent, you've got to be aware of those four things in your child. Did you get that? Property, friends, interests, and time. And he knew intimately all those things. He even knew when I had a new reflector on my bicycle. And he noticed it. And he said, Bob, I see you got a new reflector on your bike. I said, yes, sir. He said, where'd you get it? I said, from Donald. He said, where did Donald get it? I said, he stole it. You know, I was clean. I didn't steal it. And you know, in my 7-year-old mind, I really didn't think I was wrong. Because I reasoned it out this way. I didn't know it was stolen until after Donald told me. I didn't tell him to go steal it. In fact, I had it on my bike when I asked him. He, by the way, Don, where'd you get this? He said, I stole it. I said, that's very interesting. Yeah, thanks a lot, Don, you know. I rationalized in my mind, I didn't tell him to go steal it, so I had no part of the theft, right? And I didn't do it, so I'm clean. My dad said, you really don't think you're wrong, do you? I said, no, sir. He said, come on out in back of the garage. There was an apricot and a peach tree back there. The reason we usually went out there, they made great switches. You know, he always took his time selecting a switch. On this particular day, he did not select a switch. He said, sit down. There was an orange crate back there. You know, I sat down. He said, let's talk about this. Now, let's suppose some things. And he did a lot of very interesting things that gave me a lot of guidance. And it took a lot of his time. We sat back there for at least, I don't know, 45 minutes to an hour. And I remember as we sat back there, he was really a fascinating guy. He said, now, Stanley, the guy at the end of the street that steals from everybody? I said, oh, yeah, a guy steals people blind. He said, okay, he steals your sheepskin seat. right? I said, Dad, dirty, you know, I'm getting mad. He said, wait a minute. Stanley gives it to Albert Casino, your best buddy, guy lives next door. Albert puts it on his bike. You see it on Albert's bike. What do you think about Albert? Why, that dirty, you know, I'm getting mad at Albert. He said, wait a minute. What are you getting mad at Albert for? He didn't steal it. In fact, Stanley didn't even tell him that he stole it until after he got on his bike. And, ooh, I all of a sudden realized he got me, you know. And, you know, all of a sudden I realized I had to cut Mrs. Stanley's lawn at least 3 weeks in order to make the money for that sheepskin seat. And for this guy to have it on his bike didn't belong to him. I worked for it. I cut the lawns. You know, to get down. In those days, I didn't even have an automatic edger. I had scissors I used to have to edge the lawn with. And it really got me upset that this guy had my seat and it didn't belong to him. And he said, you're starting to realize that you really shouldn't have something that doesn't belong to you, to somebody that's worth a lot, whatever it is. And you know, after about 45 minutes of these stories and these illustrations, all of a sudden, I was agreeing with him. It's wrong. Get that reflector off my bike. You know, I'm getting it off. And we jumped in a car, and he says, okay, now, what are you going to do? I said, I don't know. I don't want it on my bike. And he said, we're going to give it back to Donald. I said, we are? You know, I didn't like that very well. We drove back over to Homer Street. I lived on Mosier. Went around to Homer. He'd maybe go back up and give that to Donald. And I was embarrassed. You know, here, Donald. What's the matter? Well, you know, it's stolen. I don't think, oh, man, what a sissy. Wow, you know. And I walked out feeling kind of bad, and I got in the car, and we drove off. We turned left on Avenue 43 instead of right. We went up to Griffin Avenue, down Griffin Avenue, down Soto Street. Sears and Roebuck loomed up. I said, where are we going? We're going to Sears and Roebuck. What for? You'll see. We got there. We walked up into the main floor, went over to the bicycle area. He said, you can pick out any reflector you want. I'll never forget, I got a great big 50-cent one. The kind that has marbles in it, you know what I mean? Like the road signs, you know, really neat reflector. And I was the first kid on the street that had a reflector with marbles in it, you know, really neat. And he said, you know, the reason I'm giving this to you is you've been honest and you've listened to me. And you've done as much as you could to right a wrong situation. And, you know, now that I look back on that, that took my dad at least 4 hours out of one of his rare days off. He also was a cop. In those days, L.A. policemen got either 2 or 3 days off a month, not very many days. And they worked longer hours than we do now. And one of those rare days that he had off, he spent dealing with a 15-cent reflector and a 7-year-old kid instead of being out in a golf course or doing something else that I'm sure he would have liked to do. Because, you see, he felt I was more important. And he felt that I needed training, guidance, constant exposure, long periods of time, driving home a principle, not just a rule. You know the way he could have handled it? A stolen reflector, huh? Come here. Whack, whack. Okay, that's 2 this time. If you steal another one, it's 3. Got it? You know, and it would have been all over in 5 minutes or less. And next time, you know what I would have said? If he said, where'd you get that reflector? I found it. I would have lied. I'd have been a little more clever next time. Because I still didn't understand I was wrong, you see. And I would have been bitter at my father for spanking me for no cause. Because I really didn't understand. And so the Bible says, first of all, train up a child in the way that he should go. Train him. And that implies time. Something that many of us do not have today, but we should have. Okay, next of all, after you train up a child in the way that he should go, or she should go, you must establish boundaries. You must be fair. You must not have boundaries that they know nothing about. You must state the rules of conduct, and once you've tried to explain as best you can and train them and given them guidance, then it must be said. Now that you understand this, if you do this again, here's what's going to happen. Ephesians 6:4 tells us not to provoke our children to wrath, and I think that kind of understood in that verse is that the rules we put down must be clear, they must be consistent, they must be enforceable, And they must be fair. They shouldn't provoke our children to wrath. They shouldn't be unenforceable rules that are not fair and not consistent and not clear so the child doesn't know what's happening. It says, do not provoke them to wrath. Be fair. Be consistent. May they have clarity. But then, after that is done, and I must hasten on because we're running out of time, back them up. Reinforce, the psychologists say. I want to read you a verse from 1 Samuel, the third chapter, the 13th verse. And it says, in that day, beginning with verse 12, I will carry out against Eli, now remember he was the high priest, all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity, which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Okay, the Bible indicates, first of all, you train them up in the way that they should go. You're fair, you set up the boundaries, but once you know that they've gone wrong, you are to rebuke them. And Eli, the high priest of God, was punished because although he knew, he did not rebuke. He did not confront. He did not punish. And the Bible has much to say about punishment. It says that punishment chases out the foolishness in a young man or a young woman. Proverbs 22:15. That's important to know. We all have foolishness in us. We're born that way. We must grow out of delinquency. And it says that punishment, discipline, chases out that foolishness. In 29:15, it says, we cannot leave a child alone to himself. I forget the exact words. Let me read it to you. Proverbs 29:15, I'm sorry, not 16, 15. The rod and reproof gives wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. And I'm told that that phrase, gets his own way, literally in the Hebrew means left to himself. Just left to himself. No influence. Left in the environmental pressures. Left to go it on his own. And invariably, the young people that we deal with in law enforcement, who are really abandoned and malignant hearts, we call them, have been left to themselves. If they're from the ghetto, they've been left to themselves because perhaps there are no parents. The father has left. The mother is trying to work her best to support her children. In the affluent suburbs of America, it's because both parents are probably too much involved in making money, climbing the social ladder. Whatever the cause, the results are the same. The child is left to fend for themselves. No one follows up when they go against the direction, the training, and the way that they should go. And we're to expect they will go against the rules, even though they understand. We all have. I did, you did, we all do. We need someone to step in. And I believe that there are some basic principles in exercising this discipline, this reproof, this punishment that the word talks about. And by the way, did you notice it talks about a rod, talks about a stick? It talks about in other places, do not hold back discipline from the child. This is chapter 23 of Proverbs, verse 13. Although you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Very interesting. Well, how is this to be administered? I have kind of distilled, at least in my own mind, from the Bible, six steps of discipline that I shared with a gentleman in the masculine role class. I'd like to go over them just briefly with you in a story. Without going over the principles, I'd like to tell you an event that happened that I think adequately illustrates this, and it's outside the family, so I won't embarrass Bob about me spanking him, but I spank other kids too. You see, I'm involved at Hume Lake Christian Camps, and over the years, I guess I've spanked at least 50 or 60 kids up there. We use a boat oar up at Hume Lake. And when I say I spank them, I don't spank most of them. I like to get guys that are up there speaking, guys like Ray Schmatz. Those of you who know Ray Schmatz, know what I'm talking about? He's a 6'1", 235, was linebacker, center linebacker for the Oakland Raiders. Real tough guy. And we really lay on the discipline. And at the beginning of the week, we set aside these guidelines for conduct. Now, we don't have an opportunity to do a lot of guidance and training because we only have them for a week. So we have to go into this other phase assuming that they've got that from home. Many of them haven't. But even with those that haven't, it really works. And a couple, 2 or 3 years ago now, the last time I actually got involved, there were some boys that I walked around the dormitory and they were smoking some marijuana. And I caught them, and as I came around the corner, you know, the guy that's taking a hit off the joint, he sees me and he just throws it in his mouth and chews it up and swallows it. Burning cigarette and all, you know, and kind of burn his mouth a little bit there, but he swallowed it, and then he said, ha-ha, we got rid of the evidence. You don't have anything to book us on. I said, hey, I don't want to book you. I'm up here as a camp director. I'm not a cop right now. I'm just up here as your friend. But you remember what I said Sunday night? They said, what'd you say Sunday night? I said, well, don't you remember what I said about dope? They said, oh, yeah, you said no dope, and if there is any, we get punished. I said, that's right. Let's go over to the administration office. So we went over, and we sat down there, and I said, now you have a choice. Since you're not my sons, I can't forcibly spank you. And I don't have that right. But you're up here. If you want to stay up here, you're going to have to submit to my authority. Now you can choose to submit to my authority and take some swats, or you can go home. You know, whatever you want. And two of them said, we'll take them. And the third guy said, man, I'm not going to let anybody beat on me. No one ever did before. And I said, well, okay, you can go home then. We'll make arrangements. He said, wait a minute. And the other guy said, man, are you afraid, you know? And he said, I'll take him. So all three of them were going to take it. So we went over and we made the phone calls and we called the parents. And with all the kids that I've ever spanked up there, I've never had a parent say no. Usually it's the other way. Like one of these boys, I was talking to the parent, it happened to be the mother, and she said, how many times are you going to hit him? I said, 3. She said, would you make that 10? She really did. And I said, well, no, I think 3 will do it. She said, well, okay, but he's been asking for a spanking for a lot of years. And I said, well, okay, we'll do our best. So we made the phone calls, and we got all the parents in agreement with what we were going to do. We described the way we did it and everything. And we then brought in the boys, and I go through these what we call 6 steps of discipline. And step number 1 is, I think it's in the Bible, in several places, it's a cooling off step. You have a cooling off period where before you exercise any kind of physical punishment, you should not be angry. If you're angry, you shouldn't get involved in it. Those are the parents that become involved in child beating. It changes from discipline to beating. And the Bible doesn't talk about it that way. The Bible says, read the entire chapter of Hebrews 12, and it talks about chastening a person, God chastening us, as an act of love. Now, how can you act in love when you're mad? And so I think kind of involved in that statement that it should be an act of love is the assumption that you won't be angry. And so that involves, in a practical way, cooling off. That may take 5 minutes. It may take 30 minutes. I'm the kind of guy that I get mad, but I get over it real quick, you know, in a couple minutes. And what I used to do when Bob and Pam were younger, I'd say, go upstairs. And I did that for 2 reasons. It made me climb the stairs too. And I got a little physical activity, and it took a while. And I'd kind of get it out of my system. Now, I'm not going to pretend that I've always adhered to all these principles here. But when I have, God has really blessed even in this negative aspect of disciplining. So I call attention to the fact, whenever I exert any kind of physical punishment, that I'm no longer mad. And I called attention to these boys. I said, fellas, it's been about 45 minutes now since I caught you. You know, we've made phone calls to your parents. I said, do you think I'm mad? Do I look mad or anything? No. I said, that's right. I purposely have just sat around here kind of taking my time because I didn't want to be mad when we executed the punishment. Yeah, oh, all right. And then we have, with each one of them, we take them upstairs one at a time, and we have the second phase, the explanation step. And, you know, that's important. to have a very clear understanding of what's happening and why. Proverbs 18, verse 17, has this to say. Tremendous insight. Boy, there's great principles in Proverbs. It says, "The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him." Now, in common ordinary 1976 language, that there's two sides to every story. That's what it's saying. And there should be a very clear explanation step which allows the person to explain what has happened. Perhaps they've got a good case. And at this point, sometime you abort the rest of the disciplinary procedure. For instance, I'm sure my dad was intent on spanking me when he first began questioning me about the reflector. But when he began explaining and saying, "You know what you did, and you know that that's stolen, and all this and that," suddenly he found I didn't understand I'd done anything wrong. And so at that point, he aborted the spanking. And he went into the training phase again to make sure I understood. And so quite often, this is very important, at this phase, at the explanation step, if you find out there's not clear understanding, you stop the punishment phase right at that point. And you go into a training mode of explanation. Quite often, and for the first few years, this is a step also where I would actually read from the Bible. And I still do that at Hume Lake with the boys up there before I spank them. I start reading from Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And I think that by the time Bob got his third or fourth spanking, he probably memorized that, you know, because I'd read it. Yeah. "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth," and I could see his lips moving, you know, as I'm reading. You know, letting him know that I was doing this because I really loved them, you see. And I did it to these boys. Then step number three, the confession step. Very important step. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And I think it's important to have the person say with their own mouth what they've done. Now, that's hard sometimes. Sometimes you have to go over this one again and again. You say, "What did you do?" I remember these boys. They were typical. I say, "What did you guys do?" I remember one guy. We had him up there just one at a time by himself. And he said, "I broke the rule." I said, "What rule?" He said, "The one about, you know." And I said, "No, I don't." He said, "Well, the one about dope." I said, "Oh, the one about dope. What did you do about dope?" "Well, I broke the rule." And, you know, we kept on going around again and again. And it took about 5 minutes before he said, "I smoked some marijuana." I made him say it. And I think that's important, just to get it out. I said, "Okay, you smoked some marijuana. What did I tell you would happen if you smoked marijuana Sunday? You said I'd get swats." "Okay, I got to give you swats." That's that. Okay, we got that cleared up. Now, the application step, step number four. The Bible indicates in Proverbs 23, 13, and 14, and other places in the Bible, that it should be something other than the hand. And I think there's more to that than just a passing reference in the Bible to the rod. Dog handlers tell us you use the hands to love with. You use something else to punish. We have a long front yard, and not too long ago I decided, especially because I usually get home after dark, that I wanted to teach my dog how to go get the paper. I had a rough time. You know why? Because when she was young and growing up, I spanked her with a paper. And so I was trying to teach her to fetch the paper at first, you know, so she'd get the idea of getting it, and I'd throw it. And at first, you know, she was used to chasing a ball, and I'd throw the paper, and I'd say, "Fetch, go get it, Sheba," you know. And she'd take off like mad, all excited, and she'd get about halfway there and see what she was chasing. She'd stop, put her ears down and put her tail between her legs and come walking back like, "Oh, no, not the paper," you know. You see, she hated that paper. That paper was a bad thing. That caused her trouble and pain. And I think that it's no happenstance. The Bible says use a rod. Use some kind of a stick or something when you spank a child. Don't use your hand. That's you. You want them to love you. Bill Gothard tells a story about the little girl that was upstairs, and after the spanking, she was screaming, "Take it out! Take it out!" Screaming, you know. The mother ran upstairs and said, "Take one out. The brush!" She had spanked her with a brush and left it in the room, you know. She didn't like that brush, you know. I think it's very interesting. So there's an application step. And by the way, Ecclesiastes 8:11 says it should be soon after the violation. Mothers, don't wait till daddy gets home. Happens at 9 o'clock in the morning. Wait till your dad gets home, you know. pretty soon, you know, they hate for Dad to come home, because whenever he comes home, they catch up on all the spankings all day, you know, three or four. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 8:11, because a sentence is not... How does it word? No, I thought I had it memorized. Because sentence is not executed against an evil deed, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are given fully to do evil. And so it must be done soon after, and this does not conflict with a cooling off period. The cooling off period, I'm talking about 5 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes. The soon after the violation, I'm talking about not 8 or 10 hours. You know, it should be done reasonably close, especially when they're young, so that they'll tie it in with what they've done. And these particular boys, I remember, I forget whether it was myself on this occasion or Ray Schmatz or Bobby Phillips, but one of us, anyhow, did the hitting. And we always say this. We do it on purpose. We say, now whatever you do when you bend over, don't put your hands back there. Why? Well, we don't want to break a knuckle or a finger. Well, break a finger, you know. Kind of build up the anticipation. My mom and my dad used to walk around the peach or apricot tree very carefully, you know, 5-10 minutes, selecting the best branch. And the whole time I'm yelling and stamping my feet, you know, anticipating the switching. Well, anyhow, with these boys, you know, we explained what we're going to do. We had them bend over, you know, and wham, the first one almost knocked them through the wall, you know, just really hit them good. This is a boat oar that's been sawn about halfway off, you know, about half the handle's gone. It stands about this tall, made out of solid oak. These guys are big, 16, 17 years old. The first swat just kind of straightens them up, and they're really, you know, in pain. And the second one is on top of that quivering flesh, and that one's really bad. And the third one is unbelievable. You say, how do you know? I had Ray Schmatz do it on me so I'd know what I was handing out. And man, I couldn't sit down the rest of the day. Really hurts. But not permanently, see. And I remember all three of these boys, not a one of them came through it without having their eyes fill up, even though they didn't want to do it. And they had the application. The next step, step five, the release of guilt step, extremely important. You know, one of the biggest problems of today is we have a lot of people going around with guilt on a real, as they say on the street, a guilt trip. One of the things that really impressed me about guilt was an arrest I made many years ago now. I was working juvenile, and we picked up a man for molesting some little girls at a park sexually. And as I was booking him, we always put down on the booking slips the obvious scars that are apparent, you know. And he had a massive scar tissue on his chin. And I said, where did you get the scar tissue on your chin there? I said, how'd you get that? It looks kind of weird. He said, I did it. I said, you mean on purpose? He said, yeah. I said, tell me about that. He said, well, this isn't the first time I've done what I did today. He said, this is the first time I've been caught. But he said, you see, I've done that several times before, and I haven't been caught. He said, when I go home, I feel bad about what I've done, and I cut myself. Guilt. Tremendous, oppressive guilt. And you know, a lot of people are walking around today because of the permissiveness of our society on a real guilt trip. And one of the most important things you can do in the home is to release guilt through discipline. And after the discipline has been exerted, whether it's physical or whether it's withholding from some type of privilege, whatever discipline you use, release the guilt after it's been exerted and say, now you've paid the penalty. You're clean. The card, the blackboard has been erased. It's now clean. And I remember telling these boys, hey, it's like a new page. You guys are clean. You're like everybody else at camp. I'm not going to follow you around looking at you, suspecting you all week. You've paid the penalty. You're clean. You're just like everyone else. I remember one of the guys said, you mean I'm not on probation? I said, no, you're clean. You paid the penalty. He said, hey, that's great. Hey, that feels good. You know, even though he just got spanked. And then, last step, the expression of love. The Bible does say, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And a whipping, or whatever type of punishment you get involved in, it should be very clear that it's an expression of love. right near the end of the dissertation in Hebrews on punishment and about how fathers exert punishment and spank us, it says in verse 15, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it may be defiled." Let there not be any bitterness. And how does bitterness come up? I think one of the ways, one of the common ways, is the child perceives what has happened to them as a demonstration of anger. They don't see love in it, and they become bitter. And one of the ways is to make sure they know it's love. Express that love. Pick them up. Give them a kiss. Love them. Embrace them if they're your own. Well, these big 16, 17-year-old guys, what do? You know? Well, you can express love. And I remember with these guys just come up and just kind of plant my hands on their shoulders, grabbing them in a masculine way, kind of saying, "Hey, man, I'm with you, guy." Hit them on the deltoid, you know. To that, that's an expression of love to a guy, you know? It really is. "Hey, I'm with you, guy. Let's pray." Remember, guys bowed their heads, put my hands on their shoulders, and I prayed for them. I squeezed their shoulders when I said amen. Said, "Hey, I'm going to be thinking about you this week. If you got some problems, let me know. Let's talk about it." I remember, in every single case, the guys lifted up their head from praying, tears going down their cheeks. You know, a very strange thing happened at the end of that week. Friday night, in the counseling room, and Paul's been up there. We always sit in the counseling room the Friday night the camp is over, and after candlelight communion, we're sitting there and we're talking about the week and the victories and some of the defeats and some of the things that have happened. And it was around 11:30 or quarter to 12, and all the kids were back up in their cabins. And all of a sudden, there was some running up on the platform outside the lodge, and someone ran over the door and opened it up. And just counselors sitting in there and staff members. And I heard a voice say, "Is Mr. Vernon in there?" And whoever answered the door said, "Yeah." And they just burst past them, and they came running at me. And I'll never forget this. It's in my mind, just like it happened the other day. All three of these guys were running at me, and I thought, "Great Scott, they're getting even, you know." It's the last night, and they know I can't send them home. They're all going home tomorrow, you know. But the closer they got, the more I realized that wasn't it. Because all three of these guys, as they reached me, they all threw their arms around me, and they were weeping. Big guys. Just weeping. And I'll never forget what one of them said. He was as big as me. He was a big, young black man. He looked me in the eyes. He had his hands up on my shoulder, looking eyeball to eyeball. And he said, "Mr. Vernon," tears were coming down his cheeks. He said, "Thank you for spanking me, sir. You see, you're the only one that has ever loved me enough to spank me." And I've never forgotten that. And at home, Esther has a stack of letters from young men that I've spanked. And just months ago now, I was at Forest Home talking at Lakeview, and Don Talley from Emmanuel Faith Bible Church in Escondido sent over a runner to say that he was over there and wanted to see me. He had about 300 kids from his church over in Hormel Hall. And so I went across as soon as I was through speaking, and he saw me and he said, "You see the kid that's directing songs?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "You recognize him?" I said, "No." And then he uttered his name, and I knew him. I said, "I spanked him." He said, "That's right." And he said his life really took a turn that summer, and he wanted to meet you. You see, he said that spanking you gave him at Hume Lake really was a major decision point in his life. He was going the wrong way. And he turned around and he said, "You know what? That guy's going to be entering seminary to be a minister of the gospel." And I said to myself, praise God. His principles work. Discipline. Responsibility. Being deeply responsible. That's an important prerequisite for being successful. It says in the Bible that if you discipline someone, it brings peace to the recipient, Hebrews 12:11. and it brings happiness to the parent. Proverbs 29:17. Peace to the recipient, happiness to the parent. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, thank you for loving us enough to die for us and pay the penalty so we don't have to take the spiritual discipline we need. But thanks for taking that discipline for us and making it possible for us to come alive spiritually and to know you and to know your words and to understand the wisdom that's in your book. Even this practical matter of bringing responsibility and discipline into the lives of our children and to one another. Father, thank you for loving me enough to die for me, for sending Jesus, and for allowing me to know him personally. Whom to know aright is life eternal. Thank you again, in Jesus' name. Amen.